We had been talking about Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, and we didn't quite get completely finished with that. So let's go back to the first verse of John 3, and we'll start reading there and come down to where we stopped. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So we had gotten as far as verse 13, Jesus speaking with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is rather surprised by the things that Jesus is saying to him. I mean, he comes to interview Jesus. He's one of the members of the Sanhedrin. He's a religious leader of the Jews. And immediately Jesus says to him, "You have to be born again if you're going to see the kingdom of heaven." This would have been shocking to a Jew, and especially a leader of the Jewish people, a religious leader of the Jewish people, because they were the chosen ones. They were set. It was, you know, fixed that they were accepted automatically. And yet, here's Jesus telling him, no one, Jew or Gentile, can enter the kingdom of heaven unless they be born again. And so this is surprising to Nicodemus. He's like, how can these things be? In verse 14, Jesus tells him how this birth takes place, this being born again or born from above. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus refers to an incident that the Israelites experienced when they were wandering in the wilderness. And it's recounted for us in Numbers chapter 21, starting in verse 4. It says, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." So the people, God had delivered them from Egypt with great signs and wonders, miracles. And then they get into the wilderness and they become discouraged. They're not seeing the things that they want to see. And they tell Moses, "Why did you bring us out here to die? God just wants us to die." You know, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. This was the bread that was from heaven that fed them every day, that God provided for them in the wilderness. There wasn't a lot to eat in the wilderness, but God provided this for them every day. And so they, you know, you eat something every day. Sometimes you get tired of eating the same thing every day, right? Even, you know, you eat your favorite food every meal, every day. You might want something else. But this ungratitude, you know, comes forth. This worthless bread. Worthless. It's worthless. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. So these fiery serpents, these are poisonous snakes that are come among the people. And it says, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And God tells Moses to do something. He says, the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So this was the incident in the wilderness. Jesus says, this is just like what's going to take place with me. Just as Moses lifted this serpent up, I'm going to have to be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him. So the serpent's put on the pole. Most of the times you see this depicted as a pole with a serpent wrapped around the pole. And you find that, you know, we find it now with our medical symbols. You know, you'll find the serpent wrapped around the pole. If the serpent was placed horizontal on the pole, then you have a cross, you know, that's being depicted. We don't really know what form it took. But the serpent, of course, is symbolic of evil in the scriptures from Genesis 3 on through. And brass is symbolic of judgment. And so judgment being brought upon sin is the symbolism behind this serpent on the pole. And as the people believed, trusted in this, that if I look at this, I'm going to live, I'm going to not die. Those who looked lived. And those who said, well, that's stupid, I don't see how that could help, I'm not going to, you know, I'm not going to look, they were not going to live. And so Jesus says, this is the same way it's going to be to me. Look, we look to the cross in faith, and we will be saved. We will have eternal life. William MacDonald says, Jesus quoted this Old Testament incident to illustrate how the new birth takes place. Men and women have been bitten by the viper of sin and are condemned to eternal death. The serpent of brass was a type or picture of the Lord Jesus. Brass in the Bible speaks of judgment. The Lord Jesus was sinless and should never have been punished, but he took our place and bore the judgment which we deserved. The pole speaks of the cross of Calvary on which the Lord Jesus was lifted up. We are saved by looking to him in faith. So the Israelites, they may have tried many remedies to deliver themselves from the serpent bites, but none would be effective. Well, you know, if you put this poultice on there, it'll draw the poison out, you know, or let me cut the bite here and I'll suck the poison out and spit it out and you'll be okay, you know. So they could have tried all sorts of things, you know, home remedies, put a little manna on it, it's worthless bread, you know, that'll do it. It's miracle bread, should work. But they could try all sorts of things, but none of them would have been effective. There was no cure, just as there is no human remedy for the ravages and the penalty of sin. The sacrifice of Christ is surely the only remedy, or God would have spared his Son. And this is what the scriptures declare. If there was any other way of salvation, Jesus need not have died. If we could be saved by anything we could do, delivered from this plague of sin, then Jesus would not have died. He would just been, do this, and you'll be fine. Interestingly, later in 2 Kings chapter 18, we find this bronze serpent. He's still around. And it says this in 2 Kings 18, verse 1. It came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. So Hezekiah was a good king. He was doing that which was right. And it says, he removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image. These were all idolatrous worship places. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. So this symbol of deliverance, which was pointing forward to Christ, they actually began to burn incense. They worshipped it as an idol. And so Hezekiah says, that's not right. And so he breaks it in pieces. He destroys it and he calls it Nehushtan, which means a thing of brass, a bronze. Yeah. That's just a thing of brass, you know, just. Now, you know, in some ways, believers today can be guilty of the same kind of things. We can revere certain things that have no power or deliverance. One of those is the old rugged cross. I'm not a real fan of that hymn. I know that it does speak about the sacrifice that took place there, which is what, you know, we really should be concerned about. There's no benefit in the physical cross itself. Galatians 6:14, Paul does say, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. But he's speaking about the work that took place on the cross, not the physical cross itself. There was nothing special about the cross. If God had decided to do the sacrifice in some other way, it would have been just as effective, you know. But we can get into this situation where we might revere the cross. It's the work upon the cross that matters. That's what gives us life. And so, yeah, we boast in the cross. We're not ashamed of the cross. We preach the cross. But the thing that was done on the cross, not the physical cross itself. It's the bearing of sin that was accomplished there. If you had a piece of the old rugged cross, they are available. I'm sure you can find them on the internet. And if you had a piece, you might be able to find one on eBay. Overstock.com. If you had a piece, it wouldn't have any power. There would be no power in that piece of wood. You know, if all the pieces of the genuine cross of Jesus were collected, that you find spoken about in the world, it'd probably constitute a small forest. You know, they're everywhere. And not just in the cross, but people revere relics, physical things that are, you know, find different places, bones of saints, things, these types of things. We're not of those who attach any significance or power to earthly objects. That which is of the flesh is flesh, and that which is of the spirit is spirit. I learned as I was studying for this that in Catholicism, actually altars in Catholic churches, when they are consecrated, they're supposed to have a relic of a saint. Really, they're supposed to have two relics of martyrs that are placed in the altar. And if you can get by with just one, if, you know, you can't find two. But you have to have, you know, this physical relic of a saint. One source says, the altar cavity is a small square or oblong chamber in the body of the altar. This cavity is called in the language of the church the sepulchrum. Sepulchrum. I don't know if I'm saying that right. In it are placed, according to the Pontifical Romanum, the relics of two canonized martyrs, although another source decided that if the relic of only one martyr is placed in it, the consecration is valid. To these may be properly added the relics of other saints, especially of those in whose honor the church of the altar is consecrated. These relics must be actual portions of the saints' bodies, not simply of their garments or other objects which they may have used or touched. The relics must, moreover, be authenticated. They didn't have, you know, DNA processes back then, so how are you going to authenticate it? You know, it's kind of morbid, you know, have dead bodies of martyrs and things. And besides, the altar doesn't need to be consecrated. The altar's already been consecrated in heaven. The blood's already been sprinkled. It's been taken care of. There is no altar, earthly altar, for us to go to. There is no earthly sacrifice for us to reenact or do again. It is only the sacrifice that is done and taken into heaven, the blood that's sprinkled there, that has any effectiveness. In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 20, the Lord says to the Israelites, "Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." This is the Lord's command. Just as the Israelites looked to the brass serpent and they were healed of that poisonous bite, he says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath." And we know that's applied to the Lord Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. So we look in faith to the work that's been accomplished on the cross, and if we believe, we will not perish, but we will have everlasting life. In 1 Corinthians 10, it also tells us that these things, like we read about in Numbers with the bronze serpent, these things are examples to us. And there he's talking mostly about the poor examples of the Israelites that we're not to follow. We learn from the bad examples of the past not what not to do. We learn from the good examples what to do. So all these things that were written, he says, in the Old Testament, they were written down. A lot of things weren't written down. The things that were written down for our learning so that we would know those things to avoid, like testing the Lord is what this is referred to with the complaining that they did. There was murmuring and complaining that went on at other times. He said, we shouldn't murmur. We shouldn't lust. We shouldn't, you know, engage in idolatrous worship. Those kind of things. So he says, if the Son of Man's lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Nicodemus, from other passages, we know that he does become a believer. We don't know if he believes at this time or if it's sometime later. We read about him two other times in John chapter 7, and we'll deal with the details of the passage when we get there, but in 43, it says, there was a division among the people because of him, that is, because of Jesus. Now, some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. And then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? And the officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. They just, were like, we can't lay hands on this guy. And the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? Well, yeah, there was at least one, but they were afraid to speak up at this point. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. And then Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? Here's the voice of reason among the Sanhedrin, Are we going to treat this guy fairly, give him a fair hearing, and look at this justly? And they answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. So they just, shut Nicodemus up. Don't be talking about this. And then in John chapter 19, as the body of Jesus is being taken off the cross, in verse 38, we read about Joseph of Arimathea. It says, he being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. So Joseph of Arimathea was a believer. He was among the rulers, the leaders of the Jews, but he was one secretly because he was afraid of them and what they might do. We know later, like John chapter 9, they start excommunicating people that believe in Jesus. And they put them out of the synagogue. So they're basically being, cut off from the community of Israel. And it says in verse 39, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. This was stuff you put on the body, sort of an external embalming that the Jews did, keep it from stinking so bad. They took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So Nicodemus shows these actions that he has actually come to believe in Jesus. But here in this verse, Jesus tells Nicodemus how to be born again or born from above. It's not a great mystery. Anyone can hear the message and respond to it. There's no secret club or mystery religion. It's not based on what you know, although knowledge must be received and it's important. It's based on who you know. This is one of those situations where it's who you know that matters. You hear that a lot in job situations or different situations, where, they got that because, that's who they do. But this is based on who you know. It's not based on what you know. Although you have to know what about who in order to know who and to be known by who. How's that? It's not a Gnostic religion, an early and continuing heresy that says salvation is based on a secret knowledge and the candidate must be initiated into its mysteries. It is open to anyone. It says whoever. The truth is laid out plainly for anyone to delve into and discover. It's not an exclusive club. Just about anybody can get in. The despised and outcast of mankind may come if they will. Now, those who seek to be included based on their own merits or their special knowledge do not find what they're looking for. And he says, whoever believes, it's based on simple faith. Whoever believes in him. Now, this should not surprise us. The first man fell through unbelief. He disobeyed because he did not believe what God had said. We return to relationship with him by believing what he has said over all other input to our ears, hearts, or minds. Some of those inputs that must be disbelieved involve our own emotions, our own reactions to the events of life. Sometimes we must disavow our own thoughts as being untrue. So it's important to know the thoughts of God that he has shared with us. He's made them available to us in his word. If it comes down to believing God or your own thoughts, because they will conflict, go with what God has said. You will never be disappointed. It is whoever believes. It has no limit. It's not the first 50 that believe. The first 100, the first 1,000, first 40,000, or any other number. It's not like getting bobbleheads at the Major League Baseball game, or T-shirts. The first 40,000 people at the gates will get this. You were the 40,000 and first. You're out. There's no limit. No one is excluded by anything other than their own willingness to believe in Jesus. It's an open invitation. Open to all, open to any. No one is too good for this offer. No one is too bad. It is whoever will. It is a choice that God has made available to all, and he appeals to all to make this choice, both in the Old and the New Testaments. In Isaiah 55, the Lord calls out to man, particularly to the Jewish people here. They would have been the first ones to receive this, but he says, everyone. Isaiah 55:1, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Anyone, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You have no money? Come, buy and eat. It's freely provided. It's freely given through faith in the Lord. Jesus in John chapter 7, when he's at the great last day of the feast, I think it's the Feast of Tabernacles, but we'll check it out when we get there. They pour out this water on the last day of the feast. And Jesus is there when this happens, and he says on the last day, John 7:37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Anyone. The only requirement is that you be thirsty. The only requirement is that you have the need that he's willing to provide, willing to meet that need. There's a requirement that you be a helpless sinner, unable to save yourself, unable to help yourself. So if you qualify, you can receive freely. You can drink of that water. So he calls out to people, come, drink. It's a choice, and that choice must be made. It's not all-inclusive without condition. It is whoever believes in him. Just because he's been lifted up on the cross, that doesn't mean that the world is automatically saved. There's a condition. Whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. In Joshua chapter 24, when Joshua is about ready to move on to be with the Lord himself, he's speaking to the Israelites. In 24:14, he says, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So he exhorts them, choose. Choose this day. And today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may be too late to make that choice. The choice has to be made while we're living and breathing. But the choice has to be made. Choose this day whom you will serve. And really, everybody does choose daily who they will serve. We choose daily. You know, he's talking about, we're talking about a one-time choice of becoming a believer and being saved. But we choose in the morning. Am I going to serve myself today? Am I going to serve the Lord? Going to serve somebody else? In Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses, speaking to the people, says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. He says, therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So he says, I'm setting before you today a choice, life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life. So again, he exhorts them to make the right choice. This is the means by which we have eternal life, by believing in Him. That is, placing our full trust upon Him and His work on our behalf on the cross for salvation, eternal life. Salvation is by this faith apart from any works that we have done or not done. It has no basis in works in any sense. Placing our faith in the work of Jesus is not a work meriting salvation. To admit our sinfulness and our need for a Savior is not meritorious. We're not going to be boasting when we get there. Yeah, you know, that's what I did. I made that decision, you know, and then look at me, how great it is. In Romans 6:23, we're told the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. If you're earning something, what your wages are going to be is death. We've all earned the wages of sin. I don't think any of us are not due a paycheck on that account. And if we want the fruit of our works, we'll have it. I demand what's coming to me. But God offers us life in Jesus the Messiah, a free gift. Now, to receive a gift does not imply that the one being given the gift is in any way deserving. Did you earn your Christmas gifts? I guess we're in danger of teaching our children that in some ways, you know, because have you been good this year? But we don't earn our gifts, do we? That's why they're gifts. We don't earn them. There's nothing we've done that we're deserving of them. Were your Christmas gifts freely given to you? Or were they earned? By accepting them, did you somehow do something that made you deserving of them? No. They were freely given, and you received them freely. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, you receive this gift directly from the Lord based on your acceptance, your faith, your belief in His offer. You don't receive the gift of eternal life from any preacher. They are only messengers proclaiming the offer. There was a story about a man who was witnessing to someone, and they objected to him about Jesus being the only way. And Jesus is the only way. You know, it's frustrating many times when Christian leaders get on Larry King and he asks them, you know, if Jesus is the only way, and they hem all around rather than giving him a straight answer. You know, there are some who have. But many of them are like, well, I'm not the judge, Larry. You know, the Lord's the judge. Well, he needs to know the truth, and his listeners need to know the truth as much as anyone. But this person is complaining, you know, that, you know, you're saying Jesus is the only way. And the guy told him, well, yeah, I'm just in sales. He's in management. So you need to take it up with him. You got a problem with that, you take it up with him. I'm just the sales guy, and I'm just giving the offer. You don't receive this gift of eternal life from any church. The church is where recipients of the gift gather to celebrate the giving of the gift and worship the one who gives the gift and to fellowship together in the Spirit that He gives to those who receive the gift. You can only receive this gift directly from the manufacturer. There are no other outlets. He doesn't have a website. His sales associates have websites galore. But just like with the world's products, there are many imitations and knockoffs on websites that compete with the approved sales associate sites. So unless you're assured it's the genuine offer, you could be deceived. It's best to consult the manual for the product, where the terms are clearly laid out. You know that little thing with terms and conditions when you sign those things? That's what the Lord's given us. Sometimes this is called the manufacturer's handbook, also known as the Holy Bible. This is where you find the terms of the offer, and you can accept them or reject them. But you should accept them. It's a deal no one should refuse. It has no negatives about it. it does cost. It's a free gift, but it does also cost because he's the Lord, and so he becomes your Lord. You're no longer your own Lord. Now, John 3:16, we'll go just a bit further, partly into this verse, and then we'll quit and come back. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Probably about the most famous verse in the Bible. It's a very succinct presentation of the gospel, and that's why it's very well known and very well used. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This appears to me to be, the previous verse appears to be the end of the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. This makes sense to me as being John's commentary that's being picked up once again. Now, most Bible versions continue the red letters through verse 21. But it's important to realize this is an interpretation and not a translation. All literal translation would be in black and white because none of the manuscripts are in color. And there are no quotation marks in Hebrew or Greek. I like the red letter editions. I use them since they generally highlight the words of Jesus, usually quite easy to determine in the text, as we saw earlier, since they many times say Jesus said or Jesus answered and said. And so we get that. But it's not always that clear whether Jesus is speaking or a narrative by the author is being picked up again. And in this situation, the context here makes more sense to me that this is John commenting on what has just been said by Jesus to Nicodemus. Much of the narrative here shifts to the past tense. You know, he gave his only begotten Son, etc., which would be natural at the time of John's writing because these events had taken place in the past. Certain words and phrases are natural for John and used in other passages by him and not used by Jesus elsewhere, like only begotten. Jesus doesn't use that of himself elsewhere. Or believe in him. Jesus doesn't use this. So I think this is John coming back this section. And if I were, you know, it's an interpretation, I would have this in black letters. You know, there are some people who are identified as red letter Christians. You heard of them? Anybody heard of red letter Christians? Their thought is that really, we only have to go by the red letters. Those are the important ones because those are the things Jesus said, you know. And so we should go by the red letters. This is really a bogus differentiation. Look at a couple of the red letters of Jesus himself. John 17:17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. By Jesus' own red letters, red letter Christians, that's a bogus differentiation because Jesus says in the red letters, your word, speaking of the entirety of the scriptures, is truth. Or what he said to the Sadducees when they came to him questioning him about marriage and divorce. And Jesus answered, so we get red letters, Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. So Jesus in the red letters says, you're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures. That's Matthew 22:29. So we're exhorted by Paul to rightly divide the word in 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent, present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that rightly dividing is to cut a straight line. And so Paul, as a tent maker, he would understand what it means to cut a straight line for the material, you know, in order to put together a tent. And so we're to rightly interpret, rightly understand the Word of God. And just going by the red letters is not doing that. That's not rightly divided. That's wrongly dividing the Word. Another way that the Word is wrongly divided is by the Bereans. I'm not talking about the Bereans in the Bible. This is a modern-day denomination. And the denomination of the Bereans say that only Paul's writings apply to Gentile believers since he's the apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul does say this in Romans 11:13, right? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. And in another place, we're told that Paul was sent to the Gentiles as Peter was sent to the Jews. Now, once again, this is wrongly dividing the word of truth. Just to pull out the epistles of Paul and say, well, this applies to me and the rest of the Bible it doesn't have anything to do with me. In 2 Timothy 3:16, of course, we're told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that is, God-breathed. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This is, all Scripture is good for this. Certainly, some Scripture is more directly applicable to some people, say in various time periods or dispensations. But that does not mean that it's in any way to be neglected as to its applicability to all ages. It's profitable to all, but it is sometimes profitable in different ways by application. All Scripture is profitable. And so we study all Scripture. Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders as he was departing from them, he says, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And so that is to be the aim of Christian gatherings, is that the whole counsel of God not be shared, not just certain parts or highlighting certain things or hobby horsing certain topics. And so we try to go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, wherever we are. Not that we don't deal with topics, we do. But as we go through verse by verse, it can be seen whether those topics align with the overall message of the Scriptures. As an example of how things might apply differently, we as New Testament believers are not under the law, but the law provides instruction as to what is right and what is wrong in the Lord's sight, what to cling to and what to abhor and cast away. Even the Old Testament believers were not saved by keeping the law, since they were unable to do so through the weakness of the flesh. Paul in Galatians describes the law as a tutor, guiding man to life in the Messiah. The law points out our need of a Redeemer, since we are cursed by our disobedience to the law of God. John goes on to speak here about God so loving the world. That is, he loved the world in a certain way. This is the way in which God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. So God loved the world, you might say, God loved the world in this way. Over in 1 John chapter 3, John writes in his epistle, he uses the similar phrase. And in John chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. And that's the idea here as well. It's the manner of God's love. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So this type of love, this way of love that the Lord has for us, we'll come back and we'll talk about that a bit more as we pick up again, but we'll stop here for today.